One of the first days of October, we don't know the exact date, there's some controversy about that, but one of the first days of October in 1536, a man who was a man of peace, a man whose life was blameless, he was a charitable, gracious man, and an esteemed scholar, brilliant linguist who knew many, many languages, including Hebrew and Greek, was tied to a post and then strangled to death, and then his body burned. The reason was that he had been found guilty of heresy. Heresy. Preaching and teaching things that were not true. That's what they said anyway. Because he had dared to do what was illegal. And that is to translate the scriptures from the original languages into the language of his people, the English. And because he translated the Bible into the language of the people, those who did not want the people to know what the Bible said accused him of heresy. Perhaps the most significant, offensive change that he made in his translation that really upset them was that he referred to the word ecclesia as the congregation, the gathering, which of course is what the word literally means. But that word was understood as church to the Roman Catholic Church. And if it refers simply to a gathering of believers, that would undermine their monopoly and their claim that they are the church, the word Catholic meaning universal, and they claim to be the universal church. Anybody who's not submitted to the Bishop of Rome, or as they call him, the Pope, that person is outside the church. Whether it's the Coptic Christians or the Eastern Orthodox Christians or the Protestant Christians, they're outside. Now, since Vatican II, they've become a little more charitable in their language. They refer to us as estranged brethren. In other words, we'll still count you as brothers. You're just not behaving like you should. You're not coming in line like you should. But we're not saying anymore that you're all going to hell for that. Though there is still a position officially held by the Catholic Church that if you claim to be sure that you have eternal life, then you're damned. Okay? This despite what the scripture says in 1 John, that these things have been written so that you may know that you have eternal life. Okay? God's word says he wants his children to know that he has saved us. But if you know that he's saved you, then you are not as dependent on that organized group that wants you to go through them. The man was William Tyndale. Tyndale, as I said, was a great scholar, a great linguist, and a man who loved God and was willing to pay for his love of God and the truth with his life. He was betrayed by a man named Henry Phillips, who pretended to be an ally wanting to help him, but who had in fact been hired by a church official to find him, find where he was, and help them arrest him. Why would a person make such a big deal out of this? I mean, if they don't want me to do it and they're threatening to kill me, I think the best thing to do is just kind of go along. You go along to get along. Doesn't that make sense? Not if it's a matter of life and death. How important is it that people be able to read and understand the Bible? We've said before that we would not have a Bible that we can read and understand if it weren't for the fact that people were willing to risk their lives and even give their lives in order to secure that right for us. His final words, spoken at the stake with fervent zeal and in a loud voice, were reported as, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." Open his eyes. Because that's what it takes. God has to take the blinders off our eyes in order for us to really see and embrace the truth. You hear me pray time and again before I stand to speak, "Lord, give us ears to hear your voice and eyes to see the truth." Apart from God's grace, we will not know the truth. When a person gets saved, it's not because he's smarter than other people. When I was a kid, there was a popular cartoon that was on every afternoon, Yogi Bear and his little friend Boo Boo. "Hey, Yogi." I used to love that show as a kid. Yogi was not all that smart, but he thought he was, and he used to say, as he was planning some new way of getting a picnic basket, that he would be able to make this work, and he came up with these ideas because, in his words, "I'm smarter than the average bear." Well, let me tell you, that's not how you get saved. We don't come to a knowledge of the truth because those people are dumb, we're smart. No. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Found. He found us. Was blind, but now I see. He's the one who gives sight to the blind. He's the one who opens our eyes. He's the one who takes away the heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh. If we look at the life of Tyndale, we look at his accomplishments, despite the fact that the Church of Rome worked diligently to destroy his legacy, it didn't work. Because God was the one at work. Tyndale's translation, I'm reading here from Wikipedia because it's more concise than some of the other sources. And this part they got right. Tyndale's translation was the first English Bible to draw directly from Hebrew and Greek texts. Wycliffe, remember, had drawn from the Latin Vulgate. Tyndale went back to the originals from which the Vulgate had been translated. It was the first English translation to take advantage of the printing press. Remember we talked about that the printing press was a game changer. It was an advance in technology that made it much faster and more economical to make copies and to get them into distribution. It was the first of the new English Bibles of the Reformation, and it was taken as a direct challenge to the monopoly, that's my word, of both the Catholic Church and the laws of England maintaining the Church's position. In other words, he threatened the power structure simply by correctly translating the Scripture. He referred to the Church as called out ones and congregation rather than church. And that made it possible for people to realize, hey, it's not about belonging to this. It is about belonging to God and being one of his people. It is his work that undergirds later English translations, including the King James, but also the more modern translations. Moynihan writes, a complete analysis of the authorized version known down the generations as the King James was made in 1998, and it shows that Tyndale's words account for 84% of the New Testament and 75.8% of the Old Testament books that he translated. In other words, your English Bible is heavily reliant on the groundbreaking work that Tyndale did. We owe him a lot, and it matters. Look, if you would, in your Bible, at 2 Timothy chapter 3. We've read this before during this series, but we need to see it again. 2 Timothy chapter 3. But mark this. There will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, have nothing to do with them. They are the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over weak-willed women, who are loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires, always learning, but never able to acknowledge the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so also these men opposed the truth. Men of depraved minds, who as far as the faith is concerned, are rejected. They will not get very far because, as in the case of those men, their folly will be clear to everyone. You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings. What kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil men and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. God's word is what we have in the Bible. It is God-breathed. It is alive. It is sharper than a two-edged sword and very, very powerful. God's word changes lives. It brings life. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And if you and I really want to know God and know his will for our lives, we need to be feeding on the word of God. We need to be hearing it and reading it and studying it and memorizing it and meditating on it and obeying it. This is God's word. Years ago, my wife and I had moved into an apartment in Marlborough, Massachusetts, right outside of Boston, out in the western suburbs. And we began to pray that God would give us some people who we could share the gospel with, who would respond. And so both of us prayed together and then prayed individually that the Lord would direct us to someone. And I saw a guy out in front of the apartment complex in the parking area working on his car and felt like the Holy Spirit said, that's who you're supposed to talk to. Okay, I'll start praying for him and looking for an opportunity. Well, I don't remember if it was that same day or shortly thereafter, my wife said, I think I've met the person I'm supposed to share with. It turned out that they were husband and wife. So Susan was going to share with this person. I'm going to share with this person. They're married to each other. Let's invite them over to our place for cheesecake. They were from New York, it turns out, and what we thought was cheesecake was a poor imitation. But we were from the South and less sophisticated back then, so we thought this was dandy stuff. And it actually did taste good, but it didn't qualify as cheesecake for a New Yorker. So they ate it politely and then said, we'd love to have you over to our place sometime for cheesecake. And when we had their cheesecake, we discovered, oh, so this is cheesecake. Well, we were looking for a way of connecting, building a relationship in hopes of being able to share the gospel with them. And I had found that if you, like Jesus asked the woman at the well to give him something to drink, when he could have miraculously produced water on the spot, when Jesus did that, he was demonstrating something that I found to often be helpful, and that is if you want to help someone else, give them an opportunity to do something for you. Because if you give them an opportunity to do something for you, you're showing respect for them. And that often opens the door for them to be willing to receive from you. So I thought, this guy was working on his car. I'll ask him to take a look at my car and give me some advice. And I said, so you like to work on cars, huh? He said, no, I hate that actually. There went that little plan, just evaporated, poof. Well, I could tell by looking at his physique, and for that matter, at his wife's level of fitness, that he was really into exercise. And so I said something else that for me was sacrifice. You work out a lot, don't you? He said, yes. I said, would you be willing to show me how to use the equipment at the clubhouse? Because they had a nice clubhouse there with a lot of exercise equipment. And we had just moved in, and so that seemed like a logical thing to ask. Except if you knew me, you'd know that the last thing I want to do is go over and work out. That's just not my cup of tea. But I said, would you show me how to do that? He said, oh, I'd love to. So now we'd found a plan. When we went over there to work out for the first time, he called me ahead of time. He said, have you got a jump rope? I said, no, I don't. He said, well, you need to buy one because that's the first thing we'll do when we're working out, just to warm up. I went to Kmart, a store that used to be big in America, and I bought a jump rope. It was not a very good jump rope, and I kind of like with the cheesecake really realized that when I saw his jump rope. He had a very fancy leather jump rope with ball bearings in the handle so that when he went like this, he could make that thing basically disappear. It was going so fast. And he's jumping in perfect rhythm, very fast. I'm across the room going, not a great athlete here. He didn't laugh at me. But in the midst of our warm-up, he asked me a question. So, Jim, what's the difference between a Baptist, which he knew I worked at the Baptist church, he said, what's the difference between a Baptist and a Christian? And I said, I'm sorry, what? And he said, well, you know, between a Catholic and a Baptist. You see, to him and to the Catholic Church, if you're a Catholic, you're a Christian. If you're a Christian, you're a Catholic. If you're not a Catholic, you're not a Christian. That was the official position. So I said, well, you know, that's a great question. Actually, it is possible to be a Baptist and still be a Christian. And he stops jumping rope. And I said, of course, there are lots of Baptists who aren't Christian. And I stopped jumping rope. And I said, and of course, it's also possible to be a Catholic and be a Christian, or to be a Catholic and not be a Christian. He said, I don't understand. Well, praise God. He brought up the subject, and now I get to share the gospel. So I shared the gospel with him, and he was interested, though he still was processing. As we're walking back to his apartment after our aborted workout, because we didn't work out that day, he didn't show me any of the equipment. He was fascinated by this subject, which was a real answer to prayer on my part. But as we're walking back to his apartment, he turned back and he said, is it possible to be a priest and not be a Christian? And I said, definitely. And he said, well, that explains a lot. Sadly, one of the scandals of the Catholic Church has been the centuries-old practice of covering up the sexual abuse that has been rampant among their clergy, whom they insist must remain celibate. Now, plenty of Protestant clergy have been guilty of sex abuse as well. So it's not just a problem for the Catholics. And there have been some Protestants who, when a preacher has been found guilty of abusing someone sexually, have thought it best to try and cover it up and keep it hush-hush because we don't want to bring a scandal on the church. It is a scandal on the church that when sex abuse happens, it is hushed and not dealt with the way it should, and that is publicly, which Scripture demands, and not criminally, which is what the law demands and must demand. Sex abuse is not something to keep hidden. It's something to stop. Well, it took months of sharing with John and his wife before they came to know the Lord. They would come to our apartment once a week for a study of the book of Romans, using a wonderful old book from the 1950s by Fritz Reidenauer, titled How to Be a Christian Without Being Religious. It really gets at the heart of the controversy with Tyndale. And that is, being a Christian is not about belonging to the right organization. It is about belonging to Jesus, and therefore finding yourself with a whole bunch of brothers and sisters all over the world who speak different languages, who look different from each other, but who love the same Lord and have been bought with the blood of the Lamb. And when you find them because of Him, you are family. And when you gather with them, or gather with them, or gather with them, you are the church. You are the gathered ones, the called out ones. You are God's family, God's people, the body of Christ. But you see, there are people who don't want you to know that. They want you to believe that you need them in order to get to God. You can't come directly to the Father in Jesus' name the way that Jesus says you're supposed to. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. He's the only way. As we keep repeating, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, and that is the man Christ Jesus. He's the only way. And Jesus told his followers, you can come directly to the Father in my name. Not coming on your own, not saying, hey God, you see, I've been having my devotions lately. I guess that opens the way for me, doesn't it? No. We come only in Jesus' name on the basis of who he is and what he has done. He died and rose again to reconcile us to the Father. Because of what he has done, those who trust in him receive the Spirit of the risen Christ, the Holy Spirit of God, who is God himself, coming to live in us. And we, together, are the body of Christ, indwelt by his Spirit. We are being built into a temple for the Lord, a dwelling place for God. Our body is not our own. That's why we must not engage in sexual immorality. Because our body is his now. And we need to be yielded to him and walk in holiness. But there are folks who don't want you to know. Well, after almost a year, one evening, as I was praying, the Holy Spirit spoke to my heart and said, tonight's the night you need to go over and share with John. He's ready. And so I called John on the phone. I said, hey man, would it be okay if I come over to talk with you for a little while? He said, sure, come on. I went over. His wife, Linda, was at the clubhouse working out. And he and I sat in his apartment. His little baby was asleep. And kind of went over the gospel again. And I said, John, you know that you've sinned. We all have. And you know that the penalty that we all deserve is death, to be cut off from God forever. But God loves you so much that he sent Jesus to die on the cross and take the punishment that we deserve, so that you could be completely forgiven and reconciled to him. And Jesus rose from the dead and is alive right now, and he's calling you to give your life to him. Eternal life is not something that you and I can earn or deserve. It's God's gift. Do you understand that? He said, yes, I do. I said, you believe the good news? He said, yes. And I said, well, let's pray then. And you can ask the Lord to save you right here, right now. Just then the door opened and it was his wife. We were just about to pray. And here came Linda. I had to decide, do I try and proceed with John and then explain to her later, or do we go ahead and invite her into this right now? And the Holy Spirit said, you talk to her right now. So I said, Linda, John and I were just about to pray. He wants to receive eternal life by yielding his life to the Lord. And she said, oh. And I said, Linda, you know that you're a sinner. And I walked her through the same brief gospel presentation again. And this was not out of the blue. As I said, this was after months of studying the book of Romans together. This was not their first time to hear the gospel. It was another summary of the gospel that we had been studying. And I said, Linda, you understand that eternal life is not something that we can earn or deserve. It's the gift of God. And she said, I always thought you had to earn it. Now, do you know why she thought that? Because she grew up in the Roman Catholic Church and going to Roman Catholic schools, and that's what she was taught and taught and taught and taught and taught and taught from childhood. So she came by that view honestly. It's something you have to earn. You have to earn it. Salvation is something we earn. We do this, we do this, we don't do this, we don't do this. And if we do enough of this, then we can hope that with the help of the church, we're going to receive eternal life someday. We may have to spend some time in purgatory before we get the full gift. But if we work hard, we can earn it. So I said, well, Linda, I want you to get your Bible. Now, the reason I wanted her to get her Bible is because there are a lot of Roman Catholics who have been told that our Bible, the Protestant Bibles, are not accurate. You have to study their Bible. And I have this from radio listeners who contact me, and it's like, you know, I believe I'm trusting Jesus, but my husband wants us to use the Catholic Bible. And my answer is, then use the Catholic Bible. Because you know the wonderful thing about the Bible? Even the Roman Catholic translation, if you read them, has the gospel in it. And so I wanted her not to read from my Bible and then wonder, yeah, but is that really right? Is that really true? I said, get me your Bible, and I want you to read me Ephesians chapter 2. Start right there at Ephesians 2:1 and read me what it says. And you know what it says? It says, for by grace we're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. Wow. You know what it says in the Catholic Bible? Pretty much the same thing. Well, she was really surprised to read that because that contradicted what she'd been taught week after week, day after day, for years in the Catholic Church. And let me hasten to add, there are some Roman Catholics, including some priests, who preach the truth. We had a priest at the little church there in Pigeon Forge who used to stand in the pulpit and say, if you think you're going to go to heaven because you're a Roman Catholic, forget it. That's not going to get anybody into heaven. The only way that you can go to heaven is you must be born again. And I mean, he preached the gospel. And therefore, the bishop moved him out of Pigeon Forge and stuck him in a remote place. But there are precious brothers in the Lord and some precious sisters in the Lord who are faithfully serving God where they are. And it is not an easy place to be. But it's where they found the Lord through His Word, because His Spirit took the blinders off their eyes and caused them to see the truth, and they believed. Well, when Linda read that, she said, but I was always taught that you have to earn it. And I said, well, Linda, what does this say? She said, it says it's a gift. It's not payment for what we do, it's a gift. And she said, but I just don't know. I said, well, Linda, did they tell you that the Bible is true? And she said, yes, they did. And I said, and what does the Bible say? It's a gift. And at this point, John spoke up and he said, and I want to receive that gift right now. And I said, great. Linda, what about you? And she said, yes, I do too. And so I had the joy of leading both of them and surrendering their lives to Jesus Christ. Because let me tell you something. God was the one who had prepared their hearts. We got to do some plowing and some sowing of seed, but God was the one who gave the harvest. And John and Linda gave their lives to Christ, and their lives were transformed by His grace. They were good people before, nice people, honest people, moral people, lost people, trying hard to be good enough, but always knowing, you know, it's not enough. It's not enough. The only one who saves is Jesus. And so, I'm happy to tell you, that was 1979. And we're still friends today because we're still family. We're part of God's body. And they support the ranch and pray for us. I'll also mention as an aside that I encouraged them, since they both loved working out and were such excellent examples of fitness, that they ought to get paid for doing what they love. And they ended up moving to New Jersey, where they opened a gym. And they've had a gym all these years and blessed a lot of other people by training them in fitness. And in the Lord's mercy, I've not been one of those people. God is so kind. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. Folks, if you're lost, reach out. Say, God, save me. Help me. I can't do this. I don't understand. You don't have to understand it all. You just need to trust Him. A friend of mine was a very successful attorney, chief of staff for one of the most powerful men in the Senate decades ago, developed a pretty bad alcohol problem. One night, feeling depressed and desperate, he watched Billy Graham on TV. And when he heard the presentation of the gospel, he thought, I need to be saved. He got down on his knees and he prayed a simple prayer, just two words. God, help! And God answered. God saved him. His life was changed. You don't have to be able to preach a sermon. You don't have to preach some lovely prayer. You just need to know, I'm lost. I need a Savior. Lord, save me. He will. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the privilege of sharing the good news, and I thank you for the privilege of having God's Word, your Word, in our language, freely available. I pray that you would help us not to neglect your word, but to hear it and read it and study it and memorize it and meditate on it and obey it. You know the heart of every person here, every person who will watch or hear this. Father, I pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would draw people to yourself. And we'll give you the praise in Jesus' name for his sake. Amen.